Let us turn in God's word to the book of Exodus and to chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Where we have Israel at Mount Sinai just before God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. Exodus 19. From verse 1, this is God's holy word that we read. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded. Then all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass on the third day, in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. Amen. Well, in our sermon today, I'm not focusing on any particular text or passage. There are many passages that I could have chosen to read as an introduction to the sermon today. Exodus chapter 19 was one I chose because of its mention of the covenant that God made with his people. In the sermon, I will be referring to many other passages, or at least just mentioning passages, where God's covenant is mentioned. The Reformed Presbyterian Church's motto, inscribed on a blue battle flag, is summed up in the words, "For Christ's crown and covenant." This has always been our motto, first appearing in 1639 with the Covenanter Army under General Alexander Leslie, 1st Earl of Leven. In the first sermon in our series of sermons on the distinctive principles of Reformed Presbyterianism, we asked why does our church emphasize the kingship of Christ? That it does emphasize the kingship of Christ is obvious from the first three words of our motto, "For Christ's crown." In this, our second sermon, we're asking, what is Christ's covenant and what is the appropriate response to it? That Christ's covenant is a distinctive principle of our church is obvious from the second part of our church's motto. It's not just that we are for Christ's crown, we are also for Christ's covenant. The motto is "For Christ's crown and covenant." What is this about Christ's covenant? And what are we really saying when we say that as Reformed Presbyterians we are for Christ's covenant? To understand what we're saying, we need to look at where this part of the motto came from in the first place. All that our church stands for, we claim, is derived from Scripture. Scripture is behind all the distinctive principles of Reformed Presbyterianism. And so with regard to Christ's covenant, we want to think first of all of the divine origin of Christ's covenant. The divine origin of Christ's covenant. It's from Scripture that we get the word covenant. And a covenant in Scripture is a solemn bond of loyalty or solemn agreement frequently confirmed by an oath. The idea of covenant originates with God himself, and it runs right through Scripture from Old Testament into New Testament. The first time the word covenant is explicitly stated in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18, where God says to Noah, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." The covenant is reiterated in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 9. "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18, we find God initiating a covenant with Abraham. "On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" And we find God again and again throughout the Old Testament declaring, I will establish my covenant with you, or I will establish my covenant with them. If you're interested and you're taking notes, scripture references are Genesis 17, verse 7, Exodus 6, verse 4. We have this passage in Exodus 19 where covenant is mentioned. We have Leviticus 26, verse 42, Numbers 25, verse 12, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13. All the way through the Old Testament, there is frequent mention of God dealing with individuals and with his people by a covenant. There are later passages also that I will mention later in this sermon where God establishes a covenant, or the covenant is renewed that God has established with kings. Although the word covenant isn't explicitly stated before Genesis chapter 6, it is implicit in Scripture before Noah, by the way God dealt with Adam and Eve from the very beginning. At their creation, Adam and Eve stood in a relationship of covenant loyalty to God. God was their king, and his law was their rule. And that covenant is known as a covenant of works. That's how they related to God, and God related to them, by a covenant of works. As long as Adam and Eve obeyed God, as long as they remained loyal to him, God would bestow upon them and upon their posterity blessing upon blessing. But as we know, Adam sinned, and he broke his covenant relationship with God, and he transferred his allegiance to Satan. A curse was placed upon him and upon his posterity after him, physical and spiritual death. So the covenant was broken, and it was no longer workable. Adam and Eve and their posterity could not receive blessing upon blessing anymore through the covenant of works. No sooner had Adam and Eve fallen into sin than we see God entering into a new covenant with Adam. And this new covenant is the historical context within which God works out his eternal purpose of grace in Christ. And we find this new covenant first expressed in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God said to the serpent after he had deceived Eve, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We have inherent in that verse the idea of a covenant, a new covenant. Eve, you see, at that time was really on the side of Satan, following her fall into sin. But that would be to her loss. Satan is a cruel master. And so God right away, and because of his love for Eve and his love for Adam and for their posterity, he determined to drive a wedge between Eve and her posterity. "I will put enmity between you," as between the serpent and the woman. God says to the serpent, "and between your seed and her seed." It's not going to be all plain sailing for Satan. This is the point being made in the verse. Satan is not going to have the entire human race to himself. He and those aligned with him are going to face enmity. They're going to face hostility. And he's actually going to suffer a great defeat. The enmity and hostility between the serpent and the woman will culminate in a great battle between the seed of the woman and Satan. He, the seed of the woman, shall bruise the seed of the serpent, who is Satan, bruise his head, meaning Satan would be struck a blow from which he would not be able to recover. Satan will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, meaning the seed of the woman will indeed suffer from this battle, but his injury will be much less severe than the injury Satan himself will receive. The seed of the woman will recover from this. It's just a bruise to the heel. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is this seed of the woman, and the decisive battle between Christ and Satan took place at Calvary outside Jerusalem. Christ's death on the cross was the blow to Satan's head from which he has never been able to recover and never will recover, and by which Christ won a great victory over him and for all who believe in him. They have been snatched away, and for those who yet will believe, they will be snatched away from their allegiance to Satan, and they have a new allegiance, an allegiance to Christ. Now the unbeliever is still tied to God's covenant of works, which will result in their eternal doom. For those who trust in Christ, they are no longer tied to God's covenant of works, because implicit in Genesis 3 verse 15, we have God establishing a new covenant, a covenant of grace. In this covenant of grace, Christ stands as the head of a people given to him. It's by God's grace in Christ to these people that the broken fellowship with God due to their sin is restored and eternal life is guaranteed. So this is why in our motto we proclaim for Christ's crown and covenant. We love this covenant. We see how essential this covenant of grace is for us. It's on the basis of God's covenant to us in Christ that we are saved. Were it not for that covenant, we could not attain to salvation. We would still be under the covenant of works. But because our salvation would depend on a 100% success rate of our works in that covenant, we wouldn't be able to fulfill our covenant obligation, and so we would be condemned to an eternal death. But in the covenant of grace, it's not what you have done, but what Christ has done on your behalf that matters. By believing that Christ's death on the cross was the punishment for your sins, you receive grace unto salvation. And this is the only way to be saved to eternal life. That is why we emphasize in our motto, for Christ's covenant. Without that covenant of grace, you would perish to all eternity. Now, the second part of our question is, what is the appropriate response to Christ's covenant? We've seen what it is. It's the covenant of grace in which Christ is the head, and a people whom God has chosen are given to him. But what is the appropriate response to this covenant of grace? So it's this that we want to consider secondly, the appropriate response to Christ's covenant. And the appropriate response to Christ's covenant is loyalty and obedience. That's the difference between those who are for Christ's covenant and those who are not. Throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, we find the covenant of grace being restated by God and the opportunity afforded for covenant response. So, for example, in Exodus chapter 19, we find Moses going up Mount Sinai, where he enters into dialogue with God while the people wait below at the bottom of the mountain. And we read from verses 3 to 8, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. There we have both a covenant being spoken, being given by God through Moses to the people, and we have the response to that covenant. We see God's covenant laid upon the people as an obligation. He required of them to keep his covenant, and in doing so, he would bless them abundantly. And then also we see their response, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." It's the response of obedience and loyalty to God's word. And as you go through the Old Testament, you find that at various stages in the history of the nation of Israel, there were renewed responses to God's covenant of grace initiated by national leaders in times of crisis, especially in times of crisis. Such was the case by King Asa in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, by Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, by Jehoiada in 2 Kings 11, by Josiah in 2 Kings 23, and by Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verses 32 to 38. These were all instances of covenant renewal and renewed response of the people to the covenant. The response was in faith and obedience to the covenant of grace. These were not man-initiated acts. They were the appropriate responses to the covenant of grace God had already enacted. The activity of these kings and rulers was definitely there, but the initiative was with God. Just as in conversion, God takes the initiative. He ensures the gospel is read or heard through scripture and the preaching of the gospel. He engages the mind of the reader or the hearer. He regenerates the soul. But the gospel is not to be read or heard preached with the attitude of, "Well, I can either take it or leave it." When you hear the preaching of the gospel, you are obliged to believe it. All who hear are under that obligation. It is God's grace to you that you have opportunity to hear it preached at all. Your appropriate response to it is to receive it gladly, to embrace Christ, to say from your heart that you need him, that you need the gospel, that if you do not receive this, then you will perish. And for anyone to refuse it and not receive Christ as your Savior is to harden your heart against God. Receiving Christ as your Savior and living for him is another way of saying you are responding appropriately to God's covenant of grace to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the examples I have given so far of covenant renewal, People entering into a covenant with God, they are all Old Testament examples. And someone might ask, well, are we not past that? This entering into a covenant, was this not just something that was done in the Old Testament? Was it not part of the Old Testament administration? And to answer such an objection, we want to consider another aspect of the covenant of grace. And so we consider, thirdly, the ongoing application of Christ's covenant. The ongoing application of Christ's covenant. The New Testament believers were not under a different covenant of grace from their Old Testament counterparts. Although the covenant in the New Testament is differently administered, its outward form having changed, much that was symbolic having been fulfilled, yet as stated in the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 7 and paragraph 6, there are not two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. Fulfillment of much that was symbolic in the covenant of grace in the Old Testament doesn't mean that the concept of covenant response is redundant in the New Testament and post-New Testament eras. Chapter 3 of the Testimony of Our Church argues from Scripture that there is an ongoing application of Christ's covenant, and it sets out under four headings how the responsibility of covenant response is still binding on the Lord's people. And I just want to summarize these now, these responses. If you want to read up on this subject in more detail, you should find a copy of our testimony in our church library. First of all, covenant response was still binding on New Testament believers because of continuity. Because of continuity. And we see this in the New Testament. Take, for example, a verse like Luke chapter 1, verse 72, where the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, to perform the mercy promised to your fathers and to remember his holy covenant. To perform mercy and to remember God's holy covenant reveals that there is continuity of the covenant of grace from the Old Testament into the New Testament. There is both unity and diversity between the old and new administrations of the covenant. Differences in form and administration do not weaken that continuity and unity. And then secondly, covenant response was still binding on New Testament believers because of reconstruction. There are not two separate churches in the Bible, an Old Testament church and then a New Testament church. There is one church that runs right through Scripture. What we have in the New Testament at Pentecost is a restructuring or a reconstruction of the church by which it grew from its infancy of nationalism and became supranational. It was completely restructured for its task of world mission. It was equipped in a new way by the Spirit of God to enable it to obey the Great Commission. This restructuring did not result in discarding anything which had previously been essential and intrinsic to its nature. The church remained a covenant society, and God's people were still bound in covenant loyalty to God. So that's reconstruction. A third reason covenant response was still binding on New Testament believers is because of permanence. in the New Testament, covenanting quite like the position and privileges of children in the church, is not expressly commanded or defined. But because covenanting was done in the Old Testament and was never abrogated in the New Testament, it remains in full force. It's also clear from the New Testament that God's relationship with his people remains covenantal. The Lord's Supper, for example, is a covenant renewal sacrament. Last Sabbath evening, we took as our text 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, and so on. These words are taken from Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, and describe the church in covenantal terms. In biblical history, covenanting is linked to the moral law rather than to the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law was temporary and applied to the nation of Israel, but the moral law is both permanent and is universal. It's for all nations, so that covenanting is always a proper duty for the church. A fourth reason covenant response was still binding in New Testament believers is because of the preeminence of Christ. Christians are called to acknowledge the total lordship of Christ in every area of life. He is the head of the body, the church. He is to have the supremacy in all things. Our covenant response reaches its climax in our personal devotion and loyalty to our royal Saviour and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Covenanting, therefore, is intrinsic in Christianity. It's not an optional extra. It's the conscious outworking of what is intrinsic in conversion to all of life. So Christ's covenant is a covenant of grace. It is of divine origin, and the appropriate response to this covenant is obedience and loyalty. There is to be an ongoing application of Christ's covenant. And since apostolic times, the church at various times has entered into formal covenanting in times of crisis and in times of revival. At the time of the Reformation, there were covenants in Geneva, Hungary, Holland, and France. There have been various covenants in Scotland since 1556, the most famous being the National Covenant of 1638, the Solemn League and Covenant of England, Scotland, and Ireland, in 1643 was signed by the parliaments of England and Scotland and by many people in all three nations. The blood of many godly men and women was shed because of their commitment to these covenants. Their motto in the face of their persecutors being "For Christ's crown and covenant." The Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland upholds the convictions and the principles of the 17th century Scottish covenanters, which, like those of Old Testament times, were a response to God's covenant of grace. Some churches in England, Scotland, and Ireland have taken the view that the oaths taken by our forebears in an earlier generation can't be binding on posterity. But there is clear biblical proof that such oaths can be binding on posterity and are binding on posterity. In Genesis 17:7, God declared to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." Abraham's descendants were perpetually obligated to covenant obedience on the basis of the covenant God had made with Abraham. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verses 14 and 15, Moses could say, I made this covenant and this oath not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here today. So the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland regards the principles of the Scottish covenants as still binding and unreservedly accepts the obligation imposed by them. In recent years, our church renewed its covenant obligation. As far as I know, it was 1990 was the last occasion, almost 30 years ago, when many, maybe all of our congregation, renewed their covenant commitment. And I have here the Fochan congregation's covenant commitment. It's been lying in a corner of the session room probably for years. In the middle of preparing this sermon, I decided to come down and take a look at it. I lifted it out of the corner. I set it on a table. It was covered in dust. I went down to the kitchen and I got a cloth and I cleaned it up. And when I read it, I really felt how solemn a document this is. Many of you present here have signed it. Many who are not here have signed it. And this covenant commitment and response holds us accountable to God. This is not a document that should be lying in a corner collecting dust. And I really think we should have this put up in a more conspicuous place where any one of you can go along and read it and be reminded of what you have signed up to, of what vows you've taken to Almighty God, realizing your accountability to him. Many of you, as I say, have signed this, and perhaps it is coming near the time again when we need to renew our covenant commitment. Since 30 years ago, our country has departed even farther from God's holy word. Sins are even more aggravated and heinous than then. The church in many quarters has abandoned her God-given mandate to be salt and light in the world. May you hold firm to our motto, for it is a worthy motto, for Christ's crown and covenant. It commits us by oath to Christ. It commits us to the cause of his kingdom on earth. And anything that helps us from yielding to temptation and caving into the world is beneficial for us. And your response and commitment to Christ by his covenant is a motivation to keep you from doing just that by urging you to loyalty and obedience to your Saviour. Amen.